prophecy of Isaiah chapter 49 from verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes. Look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourself with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, 'The place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where were they?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations, and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Turn again to the passage we read earlier, Isaiah 49, verses 14 to 26. You all know what I mean when I say that it's very easy with some people to provoke a very predictable response from them. You know, just what buttons to press, as they say, with some people. And sometimes that's not a good thing. We know that there are people who perhaps nurse wounds and certain subjects connected with those things that have caused them such pain. You know, if you touch on those, then they're going to be agitated and they will respond perhaps in a hostile way to it. Other times it can be harmless. I have a friend who has traveled extensively in Europe by car, and everyone knows that you didn't ask him about any of his recent trips or even past trips, because he'll tell you everything about it. He'll tell you all his preparations, and he'll tell you about the detail in great journey, including all the road numbers and so on, and any detours, and where he stopped, and how much fuel he used, and on it goes. Certain subjects just set some people off, and you just can't stop them once they've started, and they've just got to get it off their chest. Well, there are some things that set the Lord off, we might say. And here in chapter 9, we see, 49, we have an example of that. We see that it is Zion's complaint in verse 14 of the chapter. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." And that complaint just sets the Lord off. And through 13 sections of text that stretch through four chapters of Isaiah, the Lord is answering that complaint with a barrage of reassurances and promises and arguments and so on. Zion is in despair. And it's very difficult to argue people out of despair, because despair doesn't easily yield to rational arguments. And so you have four chapters, not only of rational arguments, but also mingled with those vivid word pictures that the Lord is using to combat the despair of Zion. And we need to be aware of the arguments the Lord uses here, because if not at this very moment, you can be almost certain that the day will come when you will find yourself, as it were, in Zion's shoes, saying, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." And here the God of Israel speaks to his people, and listening to him, we might learn how to dispel despair. Of course, it's Isaiah who's speaking here, but he's speaking for God and to Israel, to his people, and he's reassuring them. Now, what was the problem then with Judah at this time? What was going on? Well, as we saw last week, the first half of the chapter, we see that it's all well and good for the Lord to talk about his plan by which he was going to restore his people, but and cause his Messiah as well to be a light to the Gentiles and salvation for all the nations of the earth, to the great unwashed Gentiles of which we are part. That's the Lord's plan, and Zion is responding to that and saying, well, that's all very well and good, but as far as Israel's concerned, God's finished with us. And it's that despair that the Lord is dispelling or seeking to dispel over the next several chapters. So what does the Lord say to them here? Well, the first thing he says is that the people must see his unchanging affection and love for them. Verses 14 and 15. His unchanging affection and love for them. Now, if what Zion says in verse 14 is true, it's a terrible thing. If the Lord has forsaken and forgotten them, that really is an awful thing. It's awful to be forgotten. In 1791, a 35-year-old man died, leaving an estate valued at the equivalent of today's £25. Friends paid for his funeral service, and only three mourners attended, and no one attended the burial of this man, which was in a common grave. His wife was ill, she couldn't attend, and several days later she went to the cemetery to see his last resting place. She couldn't find her husband's grave. She couldn't find a marker, and so she asked the caretaker where she could find the grave. "What's his name?" he asked. "Mozart," she said. The caretaker said, "Never heard of him." To be forgotten is an awful thing. And here the Lord's people are saying it's as if God has said, "Zion? Never heard of the place. Judah? Never heard of him." So the Lord's answer comes back to Zion and he says, "You've got to understand my unchanging affection and love for you. It's an unforgetting love." Verse 15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb?" And you say, ah, the Lord is comparing his love to the love of a nursing mother for her child. No, he's not. He's saying it's better than that. He's saying even nursing mothers may forget. And tragically, we know that such things as that happen from time to time. Mothers abandoning their children, or the modern phenomena of mothers allowing a boyfriend to abuse their children. Well, you have the instance recorded in Lamentations 4 that speaks of the mothers in the besieged city of Jerusalem, and they are starving, and they cook their own children and eat their children. You might think there's nothing so strong as a mother's love and compassion for her child, that there's no bond so strong as that, and usually that's so, but the Lord says, even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you. My love is an unforgetting love. And not only that, but it's a costly love. He says there in verse 16, "See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands." The word inscribed there is the word for cutting words into a rock or into stone, to engrave. That's, in other words, your name isn't lightly written, but it's engraved. Carved it into my hands. Wesley picks that idea up in the hymn we sang a little earlier, didn't he? "Arise, my soul, arise," in which he speaks of Christ the high priest before the throne of God in heaven. And he says, before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written in his hands. Well then, is God going to desert me if my name is engraved in my Redeemer's hands? It's a costly love. And you might say, oh, that's just a marvelous metaphor. It's a lovely picture. But who says it's merely a picture? Sometimes things may be more literal than we can imagine. For some weeks on Sunday evenings, we've been looking, haven't we, at John chapter 20 and the incidents that John records there in connection with the first Easter day. He tells how the disciples gathered in the upper room and the door was locked because they were fearful of their lives, fearful of the Jews. And Jesus appears among them and says, peace be with you. And John says, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, as if to say to his disciples, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. You need to realize, if we are Christians, his unchanging affections, his unchanging affection for us. And then there's a second thing that the Lord emphasizes as he speaks to Zion, and that is the surprising restoration of God's people in verses 17 to 23. It's a long section, so let me summarize that for you. The surprising restoration of God's people, verses 17 to 23. One reason why Zion, Judah, would be discouraged is because they always seem to be knocked down, flattened by the regional superpowers of Persia, Assyria, Egypt. Like, they were like a little buffer state in between these big kingdoms, and these other nations would just roll over Judah on their way to confront each other, and Judah sat there like a little non-entity, flattened every time these great superpowers moved against each other. But the Lord tells them here how he intends to restore them, and in verses 17 to and 18 he refers to the people he will restore. He says, your sons shall make haste. If you've got a more modern translation, you'll know there's a strong textual variant there, and some have, your builders shall make haste. In the original Hebrew, the word builders and sons or children are very similar, except for a difference of vowels. And in this passage, the concern, it seems to me, is all tied up with the issue of sons and children. So I think that's the better translation here. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. So he's talking about the restoring of his people. And then he says in verse 18, lift up your eyes, look around and see. And then in the Hebrew, there's a repetition. They all gather. And then at the end of the verse, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament, and so on. There's an emphasis on the certainty of it and the extent of it. And it's not just the dregs of the nations or the nation that he'll restore, but there's a massive number that's going to be restored as his people. Verse 22 and 23 tell us how that will take place, where the Lord tells us how he's going to achieve his purpose. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and queens your nursing mothers. He says he's going to use the powerful and the influential to act, as it were, as nannies to his people. The powers and authorities are going to protect and care for God's people, and God will use them to restore his people. And that's just what happened later, when Cyrus, king of Persia, king of the Persian Empire, allowed Israel to return, allowed Judah to return to their land. But that wasn't the final outworking of those words. Because what Isaiah sees here is far bigger than just the return of the exiles to the land. But the point is, he's going to use the nations to do this. But the thing that we especially need to notice is in verses 19 to 21. It is the astonishment that God will cause when he restores his people. God's people themselves are going to be taken by surprise by this restoration. For your verse 19, for your waste and desolate places, the land of your destruction, will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have, after you have lost the others, will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. This is what's going to happen, says the Lord to them. This is what will happen. Here you are in your bereavement. You've lost your children. They've been taken away from you. But the time is coming when you will have children saying to you, look, I need more room than you've got here. There's too many people in this place. It's like having 15 children in a two-bedroom house. That's how my mother grew up. She knows what it is to be crammed into a bedroom. And that's the kind of picture here. There'll be so many, there won't be enough room to contain them. It's a vivid little picture. And then in verse 21, he pictures the people of God as a mother who will say in her heart, who has begotten these for me? Three times in verse 21 you have the word these. That is, these children. I thought I was annihilated. I was devastated and all hope was gone. And now look at all these children restored to me. Where have they all come from? I don't understand. I was left alone. So where have these come from? The surprising restoration of God's people. Well, how is that fulfilled? Well, as with many of the Old Testament prophecies, there is a multiple fulfillment of the same prophecy over time. As I've said, the fulfillment is seen in the return of the exiles from Babylon, but that's not all. Don't we see it also in the New Testament church, in the book of Acts? The first section of the book of Acts is all focused on the church in Jerusalem, overwhelmingly comprised of Jews who had come to believe on the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. But then in Acts 10, things begin to change. In Acts 11, Peter goes to the Gentiles. He goes to that Gentile man Cornelius who was seeking the Lord, and the way was opened up for the Gentiles to come in to God's kingdom, into the church, to embrace Jesus as Messiah. And then in Acts 11, Greeks at Antioch respond to the preaching of the gospel, and on it goes, so that before long it's no longer just Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus, but people start to come from all the surrounding nations. These pagan people, they come to put their faith in the Lord Jesus also. They too become Zion's children. And who would have thought it? Who could possibly have expected that to happen? But that's what happens. And what Isaiah wants Judah to grasp is that the people of God are not just going to merely survive, but they will flourish and they will multiply. And they will be at their wits' end to explain how it has possibly happened. How does God keep his people going? So that they don't go under, but they actually multiply and flourish. And you might say, well, that's all well and good, but I don't see that happening in Britain at the minute. That's not happening in our land. We see the very opposite. Well, Britain isn't the center of the world. This world over, however, God is still gathering his children and calling men and women and boys and girls into his church. In 1813, a missionary by the name of Adoniram Judson went to Burma, present-day Myanmar. He labored there for 6 years without a single convert. But then in 1819, one Burmese man came to faith in the Lord Jesus. Just one. Today there are 2.5 million Burmese Christians, mostly among the Karen people to whom Adoniram Judson first went. 40% of the Karen people in Burma are Christians, and they are badgered and they are beleaguered and they are butchered by the army. But had Adoniram Judson not gone there to labor in what was apparently a barren, unfruitful field for so long, there wouldn't be a Burmese church to persecute at all. Or there's Ethiopia. Missionaries went to Ethiopia in 1920 until the Italian army invaded in 1938 and expelled the missionaries. And they left a fledgling church, three tiny congregations made up of just 150 believers in Ethiopia. And the believers had a hard time of it, and they were persecuted by the Italians and oppressed. But the Italians also helped, because at one time they decided they were going to put on a huge military display to impress the Ethiopians with their military might. And so they ordered thousands of people to travel to the capital. And thousands came from areas where the gospel hadn't reached. And many of them lodged in homes of Christian believers. And they heard the gospel. And after this military display, they took the gospel back to those distant villages. And as a result, when the Italians were driven out of Ethiopia in 1941, just over 2 years later, the missionaries returned and they discovered 70 well-organized churches and 10,000 believers in the Lord Jesus. In the most astounding way, the Lord will raise up and sustain and multiply his people, and he'll make them flourish, just as he says here. And it's not only on the large scale, it happens on the level of the individual too. Some of us will remember Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian pastor during the communist regime in that country. He was imprisoned in 1948. For the first 3 years, he was kept in solitary confinement in an underground cell 12 feet below ground. And then he served after that another 5.5 years in prison before being released and warned not to preach. The following year, he was arrested for preaching and sentenced to 25 years. And torture was a regular feature in the prison system there. And he was told by the governor of the prison where he was kept that he didn't want him to die. He wanted him to live and to suffer. And after one prolonged period of torture, he was transferred to another prison so that he could recover his strength before beginning the whole process over again. He saw the governor of the prison giving orders to a guard about him, and then the guard approached him and said, "What are you doing here? What have you done? What's your crime?" He said, "I'm a pastor and a child of God." And the guard leaned forward and whispered in his ear, "Praise the Lord," he said. "I am one of Jesus' servants too." In a communist prison, one of the guards, a Christian believer, "Praise the Lord, I am his servant too." Where did he come from, except that the Lord raises up a people for himself? 1949, Mao expelled the missionaries from China. He liquidated all religious organizations. He slaughtered thousands of Christians. In 1949, there were 5 million Christians in China, communist China. Today, there are 80 million. You will say in your heart, "Who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children, I'm desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro. Who has brought these up? There I was, left alone. But these, where have they come from?" If you ever are in despair about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm saying to you, well, don't be. Don't be. Because God has an astonishing determination to refuse to let the church die. And then there's a third consolation here for Zion in her despair. He says that they have to come to terms with the irresistible power of God's deliverance. The power of God's deliverance, verses 24 to 26. Now, as you know, there are certain happy souls who, whatever the situation they're describing, at some point during the conversation, they've got to say, "The problem is," and then out comes some negative comment. And that's what Zion is saying in verse 24. "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered?" The captives of the righteous, it's more those who are justly captive, those who as a matter of righteousness have been taken into captivity. "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered?" And that's what Zion then is saying. What you're talking about, what you're saying about all the restoration of all God's people, that's all well and good. The problem is, we are held in the power of another. So how can we be delivered? How is that going to be possible? Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Even if God can't forget us, even if he never stops loving us, can he deliver us from those who enslave us? Well, in John 3, the Lord Jesus, you remember, was talking to Nicodemus. He said to him, Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus responds by saying, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Well, Nicodemus was no fool. He knew what Jesus was saying. And what he's saying is, oh yeah, born again. But can a man be born again when he's old? After years of habits and influences that have shaped him, can a man really change? Can he have a new life? Is that really possible? That's what Zion is saying here. What answer does the Lord give? Well, he assures them of the impossible. Thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with him who contends with you. And who's speaking like this? Well, look at the last line of the last verse. It's the mighty one of Jacob. It's as if the Lord is saying, it doesn't matter what power holds you in its grasp, I will deliver you. I can wrench you free from the grip of the mighty one who holds you captive. What does it take to deliver a captive from a strong man? It only takes a stronger man. And the Lord is saying, I am the mighty one of Jacob. I can rescue those I want to deliver from the grip of those who hold them. And we read, don't we, the same thing from the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 11, where they're talking about casting out of demons and so on. And the Lord Jesus responds to the people and he says this, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. It's as if he's saying, here's the devil, and he's a strong man defending his house, and so long as he does that, his possessions are going to be safe. But if someone stronger than he attacks him, then his goods are plundered. A few weeks ago I mentioned that Scottish pastor in the Highlands of Scotland in the 18th century called Aeneas Sage. One day Aeneas Sage announced in his church that he was going to hold a catechism class in the home of a certain laird, a laird who was known for his ungodliness and his immorality. And at the appointed time, the Reverend Sage arrived at the home of the laird, and he was asked what he wanted. And Aeneas Sage replied, I have come to discharge my duty to God and my conscience and to yours. And the laird replied, I have no care for any of the three. Get out of my house or I'll throw you out. And Aeneas Sage, the loving, gentle pastor that he was, said, if you dare. And he dared. And an altercation ensued, at the end of which the laird lay on the floor, bound hand and foot. And Aeneas Sage went out and invited the gathered congregation to come in for the catechism class. No one refused. A strong man met a stronger man. And here Jesus is saying, I am the stronger man. And it doesn't matter if it's a national or an international power or a moral power or a demonic power. I am the stronger man. I am the mighty one of Jacob. So why should you despair? Whom the Lord designs to deliver, he will deliver, wrenching them away who belong to him. And if that's what you need to be delivered, then you need to go to Jesus, to the stronger one, to the mighty one of Jacob, and to plead with him to rescue you. Where else does God get his people from? Except from Satan's minions. He despoils Satan's kingdom and builds his own with what seem like dregs, making them his children. So these are some of the encouragements that the Lord brings to the discouraged, despairing people of God. The unchanging affection of his love, the surprising restoration of his people, and the irresistible power of his deliverance. Now that might not particularly help you this morning, but if you're ever tempted to say like Zion, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me, well then just look at this table and remember what it's used for twice a month in this place, and you'll realize how hollow is that complaint. The Lord bless his word to us this morning.